Welcome to Wednesday night. Aaron's right about the hymns. That third verse, if he didn't say anything about it, I was going to. Sometimes I sing hymns with such wonderful theology, and I just wish I could meet the hymn writer of these lyrics, because you know they have such depth of insight into the Christian life and to the way God works. I mean, listen again to this third verse. I'm going to hit play on this. The third verse of the hymn that we just sang, O Father, You Are Sovereign, goes like this. O Father, You Are Sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. I'm reminded when Jesus says to His disciples, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And He doesn't say, after you sorrow, you'll have joy. But He says, your sorrow will turn to joy. Somehow in the economy of God, He's going to take your sorrow. And that sorrow is going to fuel the greater joy when you see Him face to face. And I think we can even push that a little more and say that in your sorrow today, there is a deeper kind of joy that you can have if you are united to Christ. Like this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've endured unusual sorrows, which all of us have, you know that there's something indescribable about the way the Lord draws you near in the midst of sorrow as He knows what you're going through. And these things are on my mind because this Sunday night I'm preaching on Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself suffered when he was tempted, yet without sin. So just the great comforting word of the high priesthood of Christ, how He sends grace and mercy to help in time of need when we face trials and temptations of many kinds. Just to close out verse 3, because we don't want to sleep on it, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. What a great line. In light of that, let me read from Psalm 46 about the overruling sovereignty of God. Psalm 46, just the first 7 verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank You that You are the fortress and refuge of Your people, that You are the sun and the shield and the light and our salvation. You are the strong tower. You are the resting place. You are our dwelling place. You are the one who is worthy of all worship and adoration. Father, we submit our hearts to You, our lives to You. We do submit the affairs of the world to You. How, Father, we pray that You would utter Your voice and stabilize this world, this fallen world. And ultimately, how we pray that through the redeeming grace of the gospel, that You would bring full redemption, that You would complete Your redemptive purposes, that Christ would take all of His power and reign in a visible way. Lord, we ask that You would sustain Your people until that day, that You would preserve and protect us even through pain and sorrow, and that our sympathetic high priest would carry us all the way to the throne room. But we thank You for the privilege of being able to pray to You and to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Thank you for each person here. Lord, would you uphold them in all of the burdens and trials that they face? And out of your riches and glory in Christ, would you supply all of our needs? Help us tonight as we think about who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us. And help us to fix our eyes upon the preeminent revelation of your glory in the person and work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. We have been, thank you, we've been talking about the doctrine of God, and with it, the knowledge of God, and with that, the revelation of God. And we have said that God reveals himself in two interrelated but distinct modes. He reveals himself through general revelation, and he reveals himself through special revelation. Now, what is general revelation? General revelation is the revelation that every single human being is confronted by through nature, the things that have been made, the external world, history, the development of that world, and we could say conscience internally, our rational faculties, even our identity as human beings. So if you want to divide that into two types of general revelation, we said there is internal general revelation and external general revelation. External being the arena, as Calvin put it, the theater of glory in which we live, where we cannot turn our eye anywhere without seeing, Calvin says, some sparks of the divine glory. The internal revelation is, as I mentioned, the human conscience or reasoning faculties, who we are, body and soul, as image of God. We are walking, talking instances of general revelation, not only to one another, but to ourselves. There's an objective, revelatory disclosure of the glory of God from ourselves to ourselves. Okay? And this combination of internal general revelation to ourselves, reinforced by external general revelation wherever we turn our eyes, means that inevitably God has implanted in us what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. What does that mean, you Latin scholars, you? Sense of deity. Okay, Sam is our residential Latinist right here, okay? The sense of deity, the implanted knowledge of God that no person can shake. The problem is we try to shake it in futility. What's the language that Paul uses in Romans 1? That what do we do with the sensus divinitatis? We suppress it. Almost like a LeBron James kind of thing. Thank you. Some people got that. That was about 2% of the audience here, but included Benjamin Dawson, which I was surprised by. Nothing against Benjamin Dawson. All right, general revelation, internal, external, yielding the sensus divinitatis. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but we can't shake it. God gives us another and better help. That's also the language of Calvin. Another and better help. Special revelation. Now, special revelation, we can't immediately just say it's the Bible, though that's true. But remember, the Bible has in back of it a whole history of special revelation. God was actually giving special revelation through the course of human history from the very beginning. God gave special revelation. That is, we haven't defined it yet, special verbal disclosures of his will for human beings. He gave that all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Work the garden and keep the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. All of that from God was spoken into the arena of general revelation to tell Adam what he was supposed to do in the arena of God's glory. He gave specific, pointed, verbal instruction. Now, after the fall, God continues to give special revelation. Only the special revelation not only gives pointed direction as to how to live in the world that God has made, but something very important happens with special revelation after the fall. Does anybody remember what happens after the fall? It takes on a new role. It becomes redemptive special revelation. He gives pointed direction about the gospel. And that is all important for a people who are made in God's image, who are revelations of God to ourselves, and who know God but suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. What a precarious, dangerous, spiritually terrible place to be. But special redemptive revelation comes to us with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the gospel and the call to repent and believe on Him. And this special revelation does not come into the world of general revelation as some kind of alien word, because both modes of revelation are from the same God. The God who is perfectly orderly in all that He does and says, perfectly consistent with who He is. He's not going to say one thing in nature and another thing in special revelation and have it conflict with one another, right? Now, that long history of gospel disclosure, starting with, we could say, Genesis 3:15, and that first revelation of the gospel, it begins to unfold progressively like a seed growing into a full oak tree until finally Christ Himself comes on the scene. And He's the fullest revelation of the special gospel disclosure of God. He is the gospel itself. Now, that history of special revelation gets written down across the ages by the prophets. God inspires fallible, sinful people to write His infallible word. And then Christ comes and He commissions more fallible human beings to write more special redemptive revelation. And we get the Old and the New Testaments. So now we have in our hands and in our pockets the totality of redemptive special revelation that God wants the church to have until the return of Christ. We have a complete word from God that is sufficient for the church and for the Christian until Jesus comes again. So yes, special revelation is the Bible, but it's the Bible as the record of the long history of special revelation. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, last week we said that special and general go together, and it goes together. Here are my little Harry Potter glasses, okay? I drew these last time. Special revelation then becomes the lens by which we are to read general revelation. The Bible becomes the spectacles, as Calvin put it, the glasses through which we are to interpret the whole world. That's one way general and special revelation fit together. That's one of the great benefits of special revelation today, that we can use it to interpret God's world. And there are benefits that come from this. One of the benefits is that this dynamic is what generates a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview. Aaron used to work at Covenant College, and you drive up to Covenant College, and there's this big, big stone sign at the bottom of the campus. You go up this driveway. And I think it says Covenant College, and then it says, what does it say, Aaron? In Aggie, are you a Covenant College grad? Hey, so you've just seen it. Okay. In all things, Christ preeminent. All right. They are all about using special revelation to interpret all of life, right? They want those students to come out with every chemistry major, political science major, and they want to see Christ preeminent over it all, and they want you to be thinking along Christian worldview lines. That's one benefit. Another benefit is, and this is really using general revelation. I think we have opportunity for evangelism. We have an opportunity for evangelism that is wider than what we often think. Sometimes we think, okay, well, the unbeliever has general revelation and has knowledge of God, but they suppress it. So I'm just going to forget about general revelation. And I'm just going to go to special revelation. Now, there's a benefit there in that only special revelation can save. Does general revelation offer the gospel? No. General revelation does not offer the gospel. You can't look at a sunset and immediately deduce from a sunset, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because that is something that the Bible tells me so, right? So you can't lean on or depend on general revelation for the gospel. This is where you get the gospel, is in Scripture. So a lot of evangelical Christians just say, hey, we're just going to forget general revelation and just tell people about Jesus. And that's good. That's good, because only this can give people Jesus. But here's what I'm saying. If special provides the Harry Potter glasses through which we can read general revelation aright, then we do have opportunities to talk about general revelation, to talk about the world at large, in order to demonstrate to the unbeliever their need for the gospel. Suddenly, if special revelation gives us a lens for interpreting the world, then just about everything in the world can become an opportunity to show people their need for the Christ who reigns over that world. Does that make sense? You can talk about art. You can talk about music. You can talk about gender ideology. You can talk about political problems. You can talk about the issues of parenting. You can talk about the beauty of mathematics. You can talk about anything in God's green earth as an avenue to say, you know what? Just having this alone is not enough. We actually need another and better help from God. And we need that other and better help to show us, under the Lordship of Christ, how to read this properly. And by the way, in the process, we need our hearts remedied because we don't want to read this properly apart from Christ. So opportunities for evangelism as you think about the coordination of special and general revelation. Third, confidence in evangelism. Confidence in evangelism. Remember I said that special revelation is not this alien word that comes out of left field into a world not suited for it, because both modes of revelation come from the same God. When you talk to your unbelieving neighbor or your unbelieving family member in a gentle and loving way, when you point them to the Scriptures, you are doing that with a person who has been confronted with God, confronted by God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This has immediate connection to the person living in God's world. Now, I'm not saying they're going to acknowledge that connection in every instance, right? But you as a believer can have confidence that special revelation will reach into their heart and kind of grab onto that sensus divinitatis and kind of rattle it a little bit, right? That's what you want to try to do. That's what you want to pray that the Holy Spirit would do, that as you speak about the truths of Scripture centered on Jesus Christ, that this begins to like light up, right? And then sometimes the Holy Spirit starts rattling this, and it's like in this cage. It's like in the prison house of the sinful heart, but it begins to rattle so much that like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, they say, what must I do to be saved? Now that power has to come from the gospel, but it's connecting with the sensus divinitatis in the human heart. Okay, worldview for all of life, Covenant College, right? Opportunities for evangelism, talking about the world, the things in the world, and how people interpret them differently. And you can offer a Christian interpretation because this is suited for doing that. Confidence in evangelism, that when you talk about Christ, it's going to resonate with the heart of hearts in the unbeliever. And then, what's my fourth? Oh, right. The coordination of general and special reminds us that God is in a process of recreation. That the power of redemptive special revelation has entered into the world to redeem sinners from a state of spiritual darkness and death. And when Christ comes again to consummate his purposes, he's going to recreate and glorify the world that over which he reigns as king. God's ultimate design is not just to save individuals, but to create a new humanity that ultimately will glorify and enjoy God forever in the middle of a new creation. And so the coordination of special and general reminds us that history is heading somewhere, and that this world is destined for a glorious renovation. But that renovation begins invisibly in the human heart. It begins with your own spiritual resurrection in your union with Christ. It begins to work itself out as the Lord transforms you by his word and spirit into every arena of your life, as you still struggle with sin and hate indwelling sin and confess sin and repent of sin, but you're not what you once were, but you're not what you're going to be. And then on the last day, that whole struggle is going to be gone. And in a twinkling of an eye, your body will be glorified from the dust, and the whole of God's creation will be instantly glorified to be a permanent dwelling place for all of the church with her Lord. That's where it's all headed. Okay, questions about this before we move on? Yes, Tempest.
It's really like when you see them, it's very dark and it's very perverted. It's like they have some of the stories that are like special revelation, but it's twisted and demonic.
Right.
And so, like, a lot of times I've noticed with the conversation I have with them, I look at it back on it, I felt like maybe the Holy Spirit was convicting them. You know what I mean? I was like,
right.
So I told, like, we were talking about death, and I remember, like, I was telling him death is not natural, it's because of sin. It's because of Adam's curse. Like, of course we struggle with anxiety because God designed it, like, the fall happened. God designed us to have perfect life. And we were designed to live forever. Like, death is not natural. It's natural because of the fall, right?
Right.
Truth of Muhammad, like craziness. Mm. Like, he just was, like, talking about, like, you know, Adam, like, there's no fault, like, death is born.
Yeah. You do encounter wildly different worldviews, no doubt about it. And one of the things that we see when we dialogue or you read about non-Christian worldviews or other religious worldviews is that sometimes, and this actually relates to where we're going, sometimes there will be little sparks of general revelation, and there will be a kind of apprehension of the way God made the world. But it's going to be, as you said, twisted. It's going to be out of sorts. There's going to be a kind of distortion to it where the God of Scripture is not getting acknowledged. Even as some truths of general revelation seem to be, like there's a familiar song behind the worldview, but it's distorted. And so part of, I think, healthy Christian dialogue and evangelism is knowing how to capitalize on those moments, but also challenging them with the truth of special revelation. And that sounds like, Tempest, what you were doing. Like, keep going back to Scripture. Even as somebody said, well, you know, the Quran borrows from Scripture, like the figure of Jesus and Moses are featured in the Quran, but in a very distorted way. Yeah. It's a different storyline, no doubt about it. Yeah. Well, thank you. Okay. What I would like to do now is something a little bit tricky. And I confess it's going to be a little tricky for me, but I think we can do it. I want to introduce another category to you. We've talked about general revelation, special revelation. We've talked about how the truth of God revealed so clearly through general revelation is implanted in the human heart. It is universal across all human beings, and it is suppressed in unrighteousness. However, in the history of the church, there have been philosophical influences into the thinking of the church where, particularly in the Middle Ages, okay, the idea was developed that the knowledge of God is not implanted. It is not universal, but here's the key word. It is available. It's not implanted. That is, the knowledge of God is not the foundation for all human thinking and activity, but it's out there to be discovered. And what is true of all people is that God has given all people a capacity to arrive at that knowledge. Okay, already this is a different conception of how God's self-disclosure works in the world. I have argued that what Romans 1 says is that there's an immediate apprehension, though suppressed, there's an immediate apprehension that the God of Scripture exists, that He is righteous, that He is worthy of worship, and that He is just to punish sin. And that knowledge is inescapable and universal because of general revelation, internal and external. But human responses to that always involve hostility and suppression and denial outside of Christ. This alternative approach says, no, what God has given to human beings is a rational capacity to look out on the world and deduce through a chain of reasoning that a God exists. Okay. This is the new term that I want to introduce to you. The new term is, it's a tricky term, natural theology. Natural theology. What is natural theology? Natural theology is that construction of the human mind of truths, and I'm using scare quotes here for a reason, truths about God that the human mind can deduce from observations of nature. In other words, natural theology is allegedly what we do. It is different from general revelation. Because everybody admits general revelation is what God does. But this approach to what God does says, okay, what God has done is provide kind of breadcrumbs to truths about himself. And the human mind has been equipped by God to find those breadcrumbs and sort of inferentially think about them so as to arrive at certain truths about God. All right, what do we think about this? Well, we need to be careful about this term, natural theology. Because if what I've presented to you is right, that everybody has knowledge of God implanted in them, and their inevitable, inescapable, and universal response to that knowledge of God is what? LeBron James, suppression of the truth. What does that spell for this idea of natural theology? If knowledge of God is actually implanted and suppressed, not discovered through a process of inferential reasoning, what does the implanted but suppressed outlook on things, which I think is biblical, how does that speak to this medieval notion of natural theology, what we do? Yeah, Alan, give it a shot. We'll get it wrong, right? Because what we do outside, and we're just presupposing, you're outside of Christ. Like, this is proposed for the capacity for a non-Christian as well. We'll get it wrong. Whatever we deduce out, you know, we're not united to Christ. We're still dead in sins and transgressions. When we look out at the world and we try to reason about the God who made the world, sin is going to affect that process. We call this, if you want the technical term, the noetic effects of sin. Noetic comes from the Greek word for mind. Sin affects the way that we reason about things. It does not mean that you become dumb when you're a sinner and smart when you become a Christian. That would be great if, like, your IQ went up, like, exponentially when you became a Christian. These college guys would probably really like that, right, Sam? But it does mean, here's the analogy that Van Til used that I find very helpful. Imagine your mind is like a saw, like a circular saw. And God designed your mind to cut straight. But since the fall, it's like somebody has changed the setting on the saw. So now it cuts at an angle. The saw is still sharp, but it's cutting at an angle. And the angle that the sharp, unbelieving mind wants to cut every time is against the glory of God. So Your reasoning is a gift from God. You're still a rational creature, of course, but the unbelieving mind doesn't want to cut straight to acknowledge what God has actually revealed. So if that's the case, and the noetic effects of sin are such that the human reasoning is always affected by sin, then the project of natural theology is doomed from the start outside of Christ. Because what we do is always cut against the true revelation of God. This is why the Reformed distinguished between false natural theology. They said every time an unbelieving person tries to reason about God from the world, they're going to generate a false natural theology. They're going to generate an idol of their own making. However, when Harry Potter comes along and you look through the lenses of Scripture and you've been regenerated in your heart, and then you look out on general revelation, can you think, at least let me put it relatively, more properly about the God who made the world? Can you learn more things about God from looking out in the world through the lens of Scripture? You bet you can. So there is a true natural theology that is possible. So I know people don't ask you this all the time when you like go to work and stuff. Like, do you believe in natural theology? Like, what do you think are the benefits of natural theology? Do you deploy natural theology in your apologetic arguments with the unbeliever? Do people ask you that all the time? If anyone ever asks you that, you can say, well, I distinguish between a true natural theology and a false natural theology. A true natural theology is the product of looking at the world through the lens of special revelation. False natural theology is everything that is generated by the unbelieving mind as it operates on the data of general revelation. This actually has massive implications for how we defend the faith, how we think about the existence of God, how we dialogue about the existence of God. And I want to give you an example. Okay, this is a exercise you can do in your seat. I want you to look at your hand, okay? I want you to like turn it over, move your fingers around, and just marvel at the design of your hand. Like, think about all the things that you do with your hand. Brad, I don't see you looking at your hand. I'm kidding. Think about all the amazing things that your hand can do, that all the things that you do with your hand in a given day. It's astounding. It's an amazing evidence of the wisdom and wonder of God. You build things. You write things. You play music. You throw baseballs. You greet one another. You fight. You feed. You clean. You communicate. So astounding is the human hand that the great 19th century Scottish surgeon, Sir Charles Bell, wrote a book praising the hand. He called his book The Hand. Its mechanism and vital endowments as evidencing design. He wrote in 1834, quote, "It is in the human hand that we have the consummation of all perfection as an instrument." The hand is a testimony to the glory of God. The hand is a mark of general revelation. The hand is proof that we're made in the image of God. In fact, the Bible borrows from the world of human beings to speak about God's power by referring to the hand, right? God's right hand. God's hand. His hand was stretched out still, the prophets say, when he's disciplining and cursing his enemies. How does the non-believer who rejects the absolute triune God of the Bible as creator, how does the unbeliever view the human hand? Well, there might be things that sort of faintly resonate with general revelation, but by and large, the unbeliever who doesn't believe that God exists at all would say that the hand is a cosmic accident. The hand is a evolved mechanism through meaningless genetic variations and natural selection, right? The only way that the unbeliever is going to see the human hand for what it really is, namely evidence of the wisdom and power of God, is if the Holy Spirit, through special revelation, enlivens their heart and enables them to view the human hand through the lens of the Bible. Just because I mentioned that the Bible uses the hand for God, even though God doesn't have hands. Psalm 118, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Okay. The reason I bring up natural theology, both false and true, is because some, even into the Reformed tradition, have adopted natural theology as an important dimension of defending the faith. And I just want to issue, in our remaining time, a word of caution and correction regarding the use of natural theology when it comes to arguments for the existence of God. We'll do this fairly quickly. But I want to introduce you to the most famous attempts to do natural theology in a way that that tries to demonstrate the existence of God. And what I want to do is say, here's my thesis. I'm just going to lay all my cards on the table. When these arguments, and I'll give them to you in a minute, when these arguments are deployed as independent attempts to read general revelation apart from Scripture, I'm going to argue that these arguments are actually useless, because what they will be generating is not arguments for the God of the Bible, but they will be generating arguments for a false God. I'm just going to put it super starkly. Michael Pitts, is that stark enough for you? Okay. However, when these same arguments are framed, we might say rehabilitated in light of Scripture to generate true natural theology, they are very, perhaps even absolutely powerful. Okay, that's my thesis on the table. Natural theological arguments constructed apart from Scripture, and let me add this, as a strategy through which you think you can bring the non-Christian to the same conclusion that the argument is trying to make, as a kind of first level introduction to the Christian faith, that then you're going to build a gospel presentation upon, I think it's a fool's errand. I'm not saying God can't use it. We'll talk about how do we think about people who are actually converted through these arguments. Well, I think one thing we can say is we shouldn't say they're not really converted. God can use all kinds of things, but I'm saying in terms of the way the argument is advanced, apart from the Bible, I think they're futile. But through the lens of the Bible, I think they're powerful. All right. Hopefully this will become clear. I'll try to do a couple of them maybe next week when we come back, but I know we have to get into the Trinity. So eventually we'll get to the doctrine of the Trinity, and we will get there. I think next week. All right. These arguments were made famous by a medieval theologian named Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas' years, 1225 to 1274. He was a Dominican friar or monk. He wrote a ton. I mean, he wrote a ton. He was very quiet in the monastery. I would think most people are, but he was like especially quiet. So quiet, and he was like, he liked to eat. And so his nickname, anybody know Thomas Aquinas' nickname? The Dumb Ox. The Dumb Ox. Because he was like big, and allegedly they cut out like a semicircle in the table for Aquinas to like sit down and have his meals. So he would just think and write and think and write and eat and think and write. He has been named by Pope Leo, I think in the 1800s, as the quintessential doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, if you go through the Vatican, we had a chance to do this a couple years ago. He wrote a book called the Summa Theologiae, a summation of theology. And in the Vatican, as you're walking through one of these corridors, there's this beautiful ceiling painting of Thomas Aquinas writing the Summa Theologiae. And he's like surrounded by angels. And there are some Roman Catholics who would argue that like he was inspired, like legit inspired by God to write the Summa. Well, at the very beginning of the Summa, he's trying to establish the existence of God through natural theology. And he's trying to do it to provide a foundation, a rational foundation, for then discussing what he thinks the Bible teaches. But at the beginning of the Summa, what he's trying to do is he's trying to establish the existence of God apart from the Bible. He's trying to establish arguments that he thinks fallen man, through his rational capacities, can legitimately follow, so as to prove, in his mind, that what God reveals in the Bible rests on a rational foundation. And there's tons and tons and tons of debate over these arguments. Okay, what are the natural theological arguments that he wants to argue for? Let me give you one that Thomas does adopt in his own way, but it was made famous by somebody else named Anselm of Canterbury. It's called, do we do this very quickly? The ontological argument for the existence of God. The ontological argument for the existence of God. What is the ontological argument? Well, first of all, ontological simply refers to being. Ontology is the study of being. What is? What exists? And Anselm, we'll get to Aquinas in a minute, Anselm argued that this is the ontological argument. That proper reasoning about the idea of a perfect being generates the conclusion that God exists. That if you just think about what a perfect being is, you should conclude that God really does exist. The way that he put it is, God, the word, means that than which nothing greater can be conceived. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. So think about the perfect being. Right? Perfect virtue, perfect power, perfect everything. All right? You have that conception in your mind. Then ask this question. Take that perfect being in your mind. Is it better, more perfect, for that being to exist or to not exist? This is Anselm's little twist the unexpected twist. Think about the greatest being you can possibly conceive of, and then ask the question, wouldn't it be better if that being existed than didn't exist? And then Anselm says, because God is the perfect being, it necessarily includes existence. Therefore, God exists. That's essentially the ontological argument. All right. Aquinas has a similar argument where he looks around at things that exist. Aquinas always wants to start with observation. And he says, look, I see things existing and then going out of existence, like things pass away. And he deduces from what he called the contingency of existing things that there must be an unlimited being behind it all. So it's similar to Anselm's argument, but a little bit different. Let's just stick with Anselm for a second. What do you think? This is a question that might smoke out why I think this is not a helpful argument in and of itself. Is God defined by what you can conceive? No. God is not that which greater than nothing can be conceived. God is actually greater than what you can conceive, right? So I hope I'm making this somewhat clear. Like the greatest being that you can conceive of in your finite brain as a finite creature, God infinitely transcends it. So already, I think the ontological argument is off to a wrong start because it's starting with what I can conceive, right? And God is infinitely greater than what I can conceive. In fact, and here I'm going to come back to this a number of times, the triune God of the Bible is actually the presupposition, the backdrop, the necessary condition for my being able to conceive of anything at all, right? So God is not the conclusion of what I can finitely conceive. He's the infinite presupposition for all of my conceptions of anything because I'm made in his image. All right, if you caught that last part, like the knowledge of God is not the conclusion of what I independently can reason toward. He's the necessary presupposition for all of my reasoning from the get-go. That difference is the difference between true and false natural theology. All right. The knowledge of God is not the conclusion of my own finite reasoning powers apart from God, right? That I'm just sort of like an independent creature reasoning my way to the knowledge of God that is new at the far end of a reasoning process. That process is going to generate in some way a finite God. A lot bigger than I am, but still finite. On the other hand, what I think the Bible demands is that the triune God of the Bible is the very backdrop, presupposition, and condition for all of my reasoning whatsoever. He stands behind, and the knowledge of God implanted in me is the presupposition for all of my reasoning about anything. And I'm saying that difference is the difference between true and false natural theology.
Is presupposition the same as foundation?
Depending on how we use the term foundation.
I understand presupposition.
Presupposition is the necessary condition for the possibility of anything else. So God is the necessary condition for the possibility of my thinking about anything at all.
Without God,
I can't even get off the ground. So why would I reason as if I have innate powers to reason toward the knowledge of God when God and his revelation to me is the foundation, presupposition for all of my thinking from the get-go? That's the distinction I'm trying to make. I told you it was going to be tricky tonight. Let me give you one, because our time is short. Let me give you one bona fide natural theological argument that I hope will make this a lot clearer than the ontological argument. Okay, this one is straight up down the middle. It's called the teleological argument. The teleological argument has the preface teleo from telos, meaning end or goal. It's basically the argument from design. Everything has a goal, a design to it, a purpose to it. The natural theological argument runs like this. You look out in the world. You see evidence of design. You see evidence of intelligent design. You look out at an iPhone, and you know that an intelligent designer made this, right? A human intelligent designer, Steve Jobs. You deduce from this instance of what you know is the product of intelligent design to the conclusion that the world that evidences similar design has an ultimate intelligent designer as well. All right, just hold that thought in your mind. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? Sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty logical, right? I'm looking at my iPhone. I know that Steve Jobs is an intelligent designer. He made the iPhone. I look out on the world. I see daffodils and rings in trees and hand. Thank you. I see little motor mechanisms on single-celled organisms. I see all kinds of butterflies bursting forth from cocoons. And I say, hey, it's like we're living in a very designed world here. Just like Steve Jobs, there must be a gigantic Steve Jobs, right? What's the problem with that? Let me ask you a few questions. We're doing this closed Bible. You haven't gone to special revelation, right? How many designers went into making this iPhone?
A lot.
Was it just Steve Jobs in his backyard making this? No. There was an aesthetic designer. Somebody designed like the glass on the top. Somebody made the apps. Yeah, we're talking like how many designers make an iPhone? 50? Okay, we're going to get there, but I'm just saying, looking at the iPhone and extrapolating to an intelligent designer of the world, I'm just asking questions right now about the iPhone. And I'm saying minimum 50 designers, conservative. How do we know, based on this attempt at natural theology, that the designer of this world is just one? Might there be 50 designers of this world? Let me keep going. Have you ever had an iPhone that didn't work? That like froze up on you, maybe an older version? How do we know that the designer of this world is a perfect designer? Right? I mean, when you design something, you go through 1,000 different misfires and problem solvers in order to get something that works. And even then, you got to come out with a new edition again and again and again. Maybe the designer of this world had 1,000 misfires before it or they got it right. Let me go further. What about when you look out on this world and you see earthquakes and floods and death and destruction and unspeakable things being done to children and genocide? What would we say about the designer of a house that collapses and kills 100 people? We would say the designer was incompetent. We would say maybe even the designer was evil. So don't run to the Bible and say, hey, but what about the fall? That is special revelation. We're just doing natural theology here. We're not doing any special redemptive revelation as the lens yet. I'm just saying, based on the teleological argument, there's no guaranteed reason why there should be one designer, a perfect designer, or even a good designer. What about the fact that creation, by definition, only could happen one time. Whereas, at least with the iPhone, we can travel to Silicon Valley and watch people put it together. So we're taking an observable instance of design, and we're extrapolating to an, by definition, unobservable instance of alleged design. These questions, I think, begin to poke holes in the teleological argument as traditionally made. And these arguments, I think, push us to say, you know what? We need to read the teleological argument through the lens of special revelation. And when we do that, I think we begin to put the design of the world in its proper context. And rather than saying, okay, unbeliever, I'm going to make a teleological intelligent design argument to you apart from the Bible, suddenly the teleological argument, or the argument from design, under the light of the Bible, begins to show the unbeliever what he or she ought to believe. It does not pretend that the unbeliever can come to the conclusions that they ought to come to outside of the Bible. And at that point, I think we move from false natural theology to true natural theology. That situated under the light of the Bible, these kinds of arguments begin to show the non-Christian what they ought to believe, because they're founded upon the testimony of Scripture. But they are not being deployed as foundations through which the non-Christian can come to true knowledge of God, upon then we build sort of a gospel presentation. Right.
We go then, and the Bible explains to us that there is a design.
Yes. So that through the Bible, and I grant, sometimes it's hard to know, okay, am I phrasing this in a true natural theology way or a false natural theology way? Well, I think if you say up front, look, the Bible tells us that God created all things and made it very good, that sin has infected this world. But the testimony of God is still evident, even through the abnormality of this fallen evil world. And you should acknowledge that as you look out on the beautiful flowers of the field. I think we know we're doing true natural theology at that point. But if you say, okay, unbeliever, I'm going to close my Bible and let's just be open-minded here. Let's just read off of the surface of nature what we can read off in order to arrive at knowledge of God. You're not reckoning with this. You're not reckoning with the noetic effects of sin, and you're building an argument, I think, that actually doesn't conclude for the God of the Bible. I'm not saying chunk it all. I'm saying situate it under the light of the Bible. Listen to, I know our time is up. This is what Van Til says. If these arguments are used independently of Scripture, in order by means of them to effect a common territory of quasi-neutrality between those who believe in God and those who do not, they are worse than useless. That's what Van Til says. For then, they make it impossible to distinguish clearly between the Christian and the non-Christian position. And then he goes on, men ought, if they reasoned rightly, to come to the conclusion that God exists. That is to say, if the theistic proof is constructed as it ought to be constructed, it is objectively valid, whatever the attitude of those who come to it may be. To be constructed rightly, the theistic proof ought to presuppose the Trinity, and contend that unless we make this presupposition, all human thought is meaningless. Van Til is saying, okay, you need to reframe these arguments under the light of the Bible in order to present to the non-Christian what he or she ought to believe. but not pretend that the non-Christian, in the face of the fall, can come to true conclusions about God apart from the Bible. At the same time, let's close with this. What about people who hear these arguments from Intelligent Design and others, and they come to the truth? They come to the knowledge of the truth. They believe in God. They believe that God exists through the gospel. Well, let me say that they've come to the knowledge of God through the gospel. They are truly converted if they're confessing Christ in a sincere and faith-filled way. And one of the reasons that I think many of these arguments resonate with people, though perhaps less and less in our postmodern world, is because they're taking up the data of general revelation. The material that's being used in these arguments is true material. I just think they're being deployed in an apologetic way that gives too much credit to the non-Christian powers of reasoning apart from the Bible. So I think we should have a... yes, sir.
Whether you're using biblically based, rational, logical arguments, or...
Holy Spirit needed.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit's needed. You're not going to rationally lead somebody unless the Holy Spirit uses it. I guess the antecedent point that I'm trying to make is even the way we present arguments can be truer to Scripture or less faithful to Scripture. And I'm saying that sometimes in the realm of defending the faith, these natural theological arguments are being used in a way that is less faithful to Scripture, too much credence to the unbelieving mind.
Don't be ashamed of the gospel.
Even among those who would say, look, I know the Holy Spirit's necessary. Nobody's denying that. I'm saying, I guess the take-home point is this. Don't be sheepish about turning people to the gospel in the Scriptures. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And don't be ashamed to then talk about design in the world. Or cause and effect in the world. Or isn't it obvious that a creator had to have made that, right? Because you're standing not on the rational powers of the non-Christian, you're standing on the revelation of God's written word. And you're telling the unbeliever what he or she ought to believe, knowing that it is only through the gospel that they're going to be able to acknowledge what they ought to believe. So we go back to the confidence point. Have confidence that the Scriptures will lead and light your way in your conversations with people. Okay. Thank you for your patience. We'll get to the Trinity next week. Easy stuff after this, right? Trinity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your glory and the things that you've made. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the spectacles of Scripture, through which we can see the world more and more aright. Lord, our sin impedes it all the time, but help us to look out upon the world and upon ourselves and give you glory. And help us to lift our eyes to the Savior who is indeed reigning preeminent over it all. For we pray this in his name. Amen.